I want to invite you this evening to open in your New Testament to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. It'll probably take us a little bit to really get into what is found there. We'll make some other stops along the way. But that is one of the primary passages that we're going to look at tonight. So if you want to go ahead and put a marker there, you can be ready to. In our lesson this evening, I want us to talk some about worship. And I don't know that that I would be missing the mark to say that worship is an inclination that is inherent in people. And that inclination can be seen in the fact that as far back as anthropologists and historians can determine, people have worshiped something. Even if they didn't worship the one true God, they reached out for something that they believed was higher than them. And it seems to me that the scriptures also suggest that God created mankind with this inclination to worship. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, for example, the Apostle Paul would say that God made us so that we might look for God and somehow reach for Him and find Him. That's just built into us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, Solomon would say that he has put eternity into man's heart. And I think that goes along with it as well. There is something that is built into us that reaches out to something that is higher than we are. But there's something else I want to point out about worship this evening as well, and that is that not all worship is pleasing to God. God's not just looking for people to worship somehow, some way. We read in Matthew chapter 15, for example, talk about vain worship, empty, meaningless worship. And Paul in Acts chapter 17, when he was preaching to the people of the city of Athens, would point out that it is possible to worship without knowledge, to do so ignorantly. And God wants people to worship Him, yes, and we'll see that in just a moment. But He wants people who can rightly be described, as it says in John 4 and verse 23, true worshipers. And I doubt seriously that as we talk about worship tonight, that we'll get to everything that could be said about what it means to be a true worshiper. There'll be some things that are left uncovered. But that's the kind of worshiper that each of us ought to strive to be individually. It is the kind of worship that we should try to promote, even, you know, when we come together on occasions like this. And so as we talk about this particular subject, let's just ask the question, what is worship? You know, one thing I think we need to understand about the word worship is that it's not really defined for us in Scripture. Have you noticed that? You know, we learn about it primarily from the way the word is used. When you go to various passages that talk about worship, that's really how we learn about it. And there might be a few things that we could say along those lines, but the basic idea, it seems to me, has to do with acknowledging God's rightful place. That's one of the things we do when we come together on occasions like this. In fact, it's interesting that it doesn't have anything to do with really what's found in Scripture, but the English word worship comes from an old English word, worth-ship. And that word had to do with assigning or ascribing to someone his true worth. And that's basically what we do when we come together and worship God. We recognize His infinite worth by pointing out and emphasizing those qualities that make Him worthy of our worship in the first place. And that fact, it seems to me, is captured in the words of some of the Psalms. You go back to the Old Testament and you see that idea captured. For example, in Psalm 96, and beginning in verse 7, we read there, "Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth," it said. And so God not only desires our worship, but He also deserves our worship as well. And that's what those verses tell us, is it not? That when we come together for worship, we ascribe or we attribute to God the glory that He is due, the glory that He deserves. He is worthy of our praise and our adoration. And one thing that is implied in all of this is that worship really is not a people-centered activity. It is a God-centered activity. And I recognize, as I say that God intends for us to benefit from the time that we spend together together. There is no question about that, but we still need to understand that worship is first and foremost about Him, not about us. And we benefit from worship when we make God the primary focus of what we do, when we ascribe to Him the glory that He is due, when we give Him the worship that He deserves. And our worship to Him is basically our attempt to reflect back to God our understanding of who He is. Have you ever noticed how often that is seen in the examples of worship found in Scripture? When you look through the Psalms again, the Psalms were basically the songbook of ancient Israel, where they worshiped God using these words. In Psalm 95, for example, in verse 1, it says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." That psalm's familiar. We went through it not too long ago in our reading schedule. Another one that was recently, Psalm 98, in the first few verses. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and the faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises." And the truth is, we could just multiply the number of passages that do that sort of thing, that call upon us to worship God and give details about why He is worthy of that kind of worship. And what all of that says is that if we don't really know God, then we can't really reflect back to Him our understanding of who He is and what He's done. It requires us to know Him, doesn't it? And that's at least one of the reasons why it was foolish for the people of Athens in Acts chapter 17 to erect an altar to an unknown God. And it's also one of the reasons why the worship of the Samaritans was lacking. You know, Jesus in John chapter 4 is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and He didn't say to her, "You don't know how to worship." Now, that was a true statement also, but that's not what He said to the woman at the well. He said to her in John 4 and verse 22, "You worship what you do not know." You don't really know God, and if you don't know God, you're not going to worship Him the way that you should. That's where the problem came from in all of this. And so we're not ready to ask what we should do in our worship until we first come to terms with who God is. That's priority one. And I'm convinced that much of what is called worship in our society today is focused on the desires of people rather than on the worthiness of God and the will of God. I don't know anybody who would question that. Many people consider worship services successful when they cater to the wants and they cater to the desires of people. And in fact, many services have become nothing more than another form of entertainment. And churches are increasingly giving in to what you might call a marketplace mentality when it comes to worship. It is a mindset that says, if you just give people what they want, then they will come. And in a sense, that is true. But is it right? Read an article a number of years ago that talked about the fact that churches are trying to attract all kinds of people from all different backgrounds, and it talked about seniors and Generation X and cowboys and surfers and all sorts of people. And the article went on to say that the problem is attracting and pleasing people with such divergent backgrounds and generational differences. And it said to bring them into the fold without losing existing members, parishes across the nation are tailoring services to suit just about everyone. I'll tell you, that's exactly what's been done. And really, that quote is quite old. I think it came from like 25 years ago, but things haven't improved along those lines. That's precisely what is being done. You know, when I lived in Lubbock, there was a church there that ran a television commercial. And in this commercial, you didn't even know it was a commercial for a church at first. And there were several kids. They went up to an ice cream truck. And one, I don't remember the flavors, but one asked probably for chocolate and another for strawberry. And, you know, you see that go on. And you know, just after that, you see them all sitting on the curb on the side of the street. And they all have their ice cream cone. But the problem is, it's not chocolate and strawberry or whatever. It's vanilla and vanilla and vanilla. I mean, that's, you know, it's the only flavor that the ice cream truck had. And it's at that point that you find that the point of the commercial is that this particular church had begun to offer three different flavors of worship. And so if one of them didn't appeal to you, then you might pick another one. If you go and that one doesn't appeal to you, then you select the third. Because it's all about choice. You know, that's how it's viewed in our society. And what I want us to see this evening is that kind of misses the point of worship. When it comes to worship, one of the things we have to understand is that we are not the consumers. That's not it. We're not the consumers. We're supposed to be the ones doing the serving. And worship, again, is not primarily about us. It's about God and His worthiness. And if God happens to ask for vanilla, so to speak, to borrow from that commercial, then I tell you what we need to give Him. We ought to give Him vanilla. The worship is often offered in keeping with the whims and the wants of people, and it needs to be according to the will of God. You know, that's what we find in Scripture. That's the right way to worship Him. And so we're supposed to keep our focus on God as we worship, not on what is pleasing to us or entertaining to us. And worship was never meant to be, you know, kind of a spectator sport, and yet that's precisely what it has become in many places today. It's not a form of entertainment. It is a means of ascribing or attributing to the Lord the glory that is due to His name. And so when you look at it from that way, then the next question we can ask is, how should we worship in light of that? And there is a lot that we could say about that this evening, but I want you to notice what Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria here in John chapter 4. In verse 24, Jesus tells her, "Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." This passage is part of our reading schedule this past week, and I want us to just kind of take a moment to unpack what Jesus meant when he said that. You know, there were times when I have dealt with this passage in the past when here's basically what I said about what Jesus meant. God requires that we do more than go through the motions of our worship. He wants our worship to be sincere, needs to come from the heart. That's worshiping in spirit. And then to worship in truth means that we need to do everything that we do according to what God has said about worship in His Word. The truth, the Word of God, must direct our worship. And before we go any further tonight, let me just tell you that I believe both of those principles are true. That's exactly right. We need both of those aspects. And I think they're implied in what Jesus said. And we'll talk more about both of those before we're done this evening. But I don't think that's all that Jesus meant when He said that God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. You know, when you look at the context in which that statement is made, it's obvious that there was a contrast taking place between what the woman at the well had in mind when she thought about worship and what God intends for worship to be. And so look at verse 19 of our text. John 4, begin reading with me in verse 19. "The woman said to Him, 'Sir, I perceive that You are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but You say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe Me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth.'" And so can you see that really what she wanted to do is she wanted Jesus to tell her, where is this to take place? Where should God be worshipped? But Jesus turned her attention to how God should be worshipped. And the main point that I believe Jesus was making is that true worshipers, they are going to be characterized by worship that is truly spiritual. And in order to communicate that, Jesus really, I think, in this passage uses what is a fairly common figure of speech. I don't know that we would necessarily know it if we saw it, by name, but I suspect we would recognize it if we heard examples of it being used. It's called a hendiadys, just in case you're, counting. And that's basically a Greek word that means this, one by way of two. And here's what happens when that figure of speech is used. Two words are going to be used, but those two words are used in conjunction really to just mean one concept. Just one thing is meant. And let me give you an example of that, not a biblical example. I'll give you a biblical example in a second. But if you were to spend all your day cleaning house, you might say, you know what, the house is now good and clean. Now, what do you mean by that? Do you mean that the house is good and the house is also clean? No, you mean we've given it a good cleaning. It is now thoroughly clean. Two words used, really only one concept communicated. Or in 2 Peter chapter 1, a biblical example, Peter would say that the divine power of Christ, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, right? We could quote that. That's a memory verse, when we were younger. And he wasn't saying that Christ has granted to us all things that pertain to life on the one hand and also granted us all things that pertain to godliness on the other, as though those are two separate things. He was saying that the divine power of Christ has granted to us all things that pertain to a godly life. That's the point that's being made. Two words used, one concept being communicated. And when Jesus said that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth, I think he's using that same figure of speech. He's not describing two characteristics of worship. You have to worship in spirit and you have to worship in truth. He's using two words to describe one characteristic of worship. He's talking about worship in spirit and truth. It's truly spiritual is the idea. Now, if you read like from the Old King James, the Old King James will say that we are to... that God is looking for those to worship him in spirit and also in truth. But that's not really what Jesus said. He just says in spirit and truth. That preposition, one preposition, governs both of those words. And the reason worship must be in spirit and truth or truly spiritual, Jesus points out, is because, well, that's who God is. God is spirit, he says. Isn't that what he points out in verse 24? God is spirit. And that's why those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, who must offer God truly spiritual worship. And again, that word in, the preposition, one word in describes both spirit and truth. It's a one thought concept. It's not, two different things. And so the point that Jesus was making is that since God is spiritual rather than physical, those who relate to him, those who come and reflect back to him their understanding of who he is, They need to relate to him on a spiritual level, not just a physical level. In other words, our worship is to be consistent with the nature of the God we serve. And since God is spirit, our worship is spiritual. Of course, I'm not trying to suggest this evening that the physical acts of worship that we engage in when we come together, that those things are unnecessary or that they're unimportant. But what I am saying is that worship is not merely external. It's not just doing the things we do when we come together. In fact, it's not even primarily external. You see, the things that we do in worship, what they are designed to do is in our hearts, in our spirits. And that doesn't make those external acts of worship unimportant. It just means that their primary purpose is to facilitate what takes place on the inside of us. And I think you can say the same thing about what we were talking about this morning. We talked about John chapter 3 and the new birth. You can say the same thing about baptism. I don't have to tell those who are here this evening that there are many people who fail to grasp the fact that baptism is essential, as we talked about this morning. They have a problem understanding how the physical act is tied to the inward cleansing of sin that we get. That from a physical standpoint, the only thing that takes place when a person is baptized is that they get wet. But the scriptures tell us that there is a spiritual significance to that physical act and that we can't separate the two. They go together. As we read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not a physical bath that's taking place. But Peter says, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, a clean conscience, because those sins have been taken out of the way. And what that tells us is that there can be a spiritual dimension to something that may seem to be nothing more than a physical act. Somebody can be looking on and thinking, okay, you've engaged in some activity and not recognize the full implication of what's taking place. And so the physical acts of worship that we participate in, by their very nature, involve the engagement of our spirits. That is, when they're done in the way that God intended, when we're worshiping like we should. God knows how to best bring worship that comes from within inside of us. And that's at least one of the reasons why we need to worship in keeping with what he has revealed in his word. If anybody knows how to bring out of us that which should come in our worship to him, it is God. And the physical acts themselves, they are important. But they're important because of their spiritual significance. God gave them that spiritual significance. And so our worship to God is not only consistent with the nature of God himself. I tell you, it's also consistent with the nature of the relationship we have with him. You see, just as God is spirit, the nature of the relationship we have with him, that's spiritual as well. You know, that's always been true. When you go back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, we sometimes talk about the fact that God made mankind in his image. And when we say that, of course, we're not talking about some kind of physical resemblance as though, we have eyes like God does or ears like he does. That's not the way in which we were made in his image. We're not physical beings who happen to have a spirit. We are spiritual beings who happen to have physical bodies. And the relationship that we have with God is not a physical relationship. It is a spiritual relationship. And what Jesus was saying is that those who worship to God, they share something of his nature, and we connect with him on that level, or we should. And what that tells us is that true worship consists more than just outward conformity to the biblical instructions about worship. We haven't necessarily worshiped just because, you know, we might have words come out of our mouths when we sing, or we thoughts go through our minds when we pray, or we eat the Lord's Supper, we partake of the elements. It's not just about conformity to those particular commands. It's not just following the right procedure, in other words, even though that is important. Worship is something that emanates from within us. And in fact, if our spirits are not engaged in what we do, I'll just tell you, there's no worship. You know, it's not just the act, at least not true worship. True worship is truly spiritual. And I do want to point out, though, that spiritual does not mean mystical. And we're not talking about merely having warm feelings, you know, in our hearts or something along those lines. In fact, I want to suggest to you that there's nothing mystical about these things at all. Our spirit is that part of us that corresponds to the nature of God himself. It's that part of us that is conscious. Say in James chapter 2 and verse 26 that the body apart from the spirit is dead. The spirit is that part of us that is conscious. And in keeping with that, the spirit is also that part of us that is capable of rational thought as well. And so when we say that God wants worship that is truly spiritual, at the very least, one thing we're saying is that God wants people whose hearts and whose minds are engaged when they're involved in the acts of worship that he has prescribed. And it's not possible to truly worship God without thinking about what we're doing, or without giving these things, or without these things coming from the heart. We can't truly worship him when our minds are elsewhere while we're engaged in them, when we're not really thinking about what we're doing. And so when we come together, we need to consciously focus on God and focus on the purpose for which we engage in these various aspects of worship to begin with. For example, when Paul addressed the subject of singing, he would say in Colossians 3 and verse 16, he would talk about teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, he says, and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Does that describe what you did earlier when we sang? Not only to instruct the other people who are here, but also to express the thankfulness of your heart. And so there's more involved in worshiping God in song than just the mechanics of singing. The words that come out of our mouths ought to also resonate within our hearts. Paul talked about that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. He said, talked about addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. That's where it all comes from. We need to think about the words that we sing. We need to recognize that there's more to worshiping God in spirit and truth than simply making sure that, you know, we don't use instrumental music or something along those lines. Now, I'm not saying that's an unimportant thing, but that's not all there is to address when we talk about worship. God wants people to worship Him who are in tune with Him, so to speak. When we talk about prayer, it ought to be obvious that we're engaged in something that requires some thought on our part. We're addressing the King of the universe when we pray, and that's not something we ought to take lightly. It's not something we ought to engage in thoughtlessly. And even when we're being led in prayer by someone else, we still need to make sure that our minds are engaged and that we're praying also. We need to be sure that when we come to the end of that prayer, we're able to say amen, whether we do it out loud or not. That word amen just basically means we are in agreement with what has been said. It implies an endorsement of what has been said. As one commentator put it, the person who says amen puts himself into the statement with all earnestness of faith and intensity of desire. We're saying, let it be so. That's what the word amen means. When we eat the Lord's Supper, we do that to remember the Lord. Paul would talk about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he would even warn the Corinthians about the danger of failing to give due consideration to the meaning of those things. And that's what he had in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 29 when he said that the one who eats and drinks without careful regard for the body eats and drinks judgment against himself. That's how serious that is. You know, we'd have to admit that it's easy for our minds to wander. I suspect all of us struggle with that at one point or another. And, we think about, we're going to go to eat today, or, you know, hey, I think, did you write the check? I didn't write the check. We start thinking about that, or whatever it might be. We look at the cute baby in front of us, or whatever it might be, and we fail sometimes to consider the sacrifice of Jesus as we should. When it comes to the sermon, you know, typically the longest portion of our worship services, we're still not passive recipients. We ought to be active participants in that part of worship as well. Now, we're not all participants in the same exact way in that. I get that. But we're participants all the same. And so as we bring things to a close this evening, let me point out that I realize that there's a lot more that could be said about worship. And the reason I chose to focus on the things that we've talked about this evening is because I want us to see that true worship is not something that automatically happens just because we're at a certain place at a certain time. If we are to be true worshipers, it will be because we've chosen to offer worship to God that is truly spiritual. We've chosen to ascribe to Him the glory that He is due. The question for us is this: are we doing that? And the best way I know to improve the worship of the church, sometimes we'll talk about that. How can we improve the worship of the church? I'll tell you, the best way to improve the worship of the church is this. It is to improve the worshipers who comprise the church. That's the best way you can do it. You can talk about this technique and that method and all of that, but the truth is, when we come together and from our hearts worship God, it'll be good. He'll accept it. We're trying to serve Him faithfully. Isn't that what we want? We'll bring to Him the honor and the glory that He deserves. We may have someone in the audience who maybe you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. We haven't been talking about that tonight, but we don't want to leave this evening without giving you the opportunity tonight to respond to the gospel, to be made right with Him, so that by your life you might glorify Him. You continue doing that through your worship, through the way you live. And so tonight, if you owe some duty to Him and we can help you with that, we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.
To Christ be loyal and be true, His banner be unfurled, and borne aloft till